One of the great joys of my life is going last on the last day when everybody's kind of getting ready to go home. But I think there's an anointing here. I think there's a dealing. And it seems like, each one of us in our local bodies, the Lord just deals and stretches and whatnot and then brings us together here. And once again, just drives it home and just reminds us, we're not there yet. I don't know what you experience at conventions. Out there you feel stretched, but then you come into a convention and you just, you feel like you've been taken apart in this convention and trustfully put back together. I leaned over to Brother Eli yesterday and I said, Brother Eli, I'm not doing as good as I thought I was doing. You know, we come in and the word is so cutting and so bright, and we begin to, and I believe it's the Spirit of God, I mean in a positive sense, we begin to see the lack and the weakness and the things that we're yet to work on. But I was just thinking, and the convention kind of began on this, about Moses. And Moses just sharing with God all of his, how incapable he was. But through this whole convention, I've been thinking, it has nothing to do with capability. It has everything to do with availability. Hallelujah. And that was my prayer coming to this convention. Lord, whatever you want to do, I sure don't feel capable. But I do want to make myself available. I think that's a dangerous thing, really, if you settle it in your heart to make yourself available. You know, that's like Brother D is saying, sometimes we're a little bit hesitant to release ourselves fully into the hands of God. But you might think about that next time you find the privacy of your prayer closet. Lord, I don't feel all that capable, but I do want to make myself available. If you want to turn to Revelation, the second chapter, Brother Jim, if you want to put a title on this, Iron and Sweetbread. And that's something that I'm sure that blesses you, kind of like the scripture that Brother John turned to in Ecclesiastes. But just want to kind of roll it all together brief and to the point. But it's the thing that God has been dealing with me about. On iron, Revelation, the second chapter and the 26th verse, says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And I see that God is bringing forth a people of iron. I've talked to some people this morning. They don't see that much iron in them, but I've already talked to some that I sense that there's iron that's coming forth. And when this scripture talks about someone that's going to rule with a rod of iron, it's not a soft people with a hard rod of iron in them. But you understand that this rod of iron is simply an expression or an extension of the character that God has brought them to. Then I look around at you, and there's many of you that just the way you quietly meet and embrace and overcome life's test, it just speaks of iron. I want to read one more scripture, Proverbs 9:17. Proverbs 9:17, well-known scripture, but later on I'll kind of wind up on this. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Iron and sweet bread. You know, the world says, has a saying, go for the gold, and that is what we're to go for. We're also to go for the iron, because it's going to be an iron people, a people that God brings forth iron in them that's going to rule. God is going to bring forth a people of an iron constitution that have the constitution of iron. And by that, they're going to rule and they're going to reign. And the situations that you and I are going through, really all it's doing is producing iron in us. Situations that if we could, you and I would run from them, would turn from them. But they're situations that are going to produce that iron people that are going to rule and reign with Christ. You know, you go back to Shamgar. I often think of Shamgar. You know, he's running around beating Philistines on the head with a stick. And then you come on down a few judges later, No, you come down to Samson, and Samson, he was fighting with the jawbone of an ass. And, you know, you could wonder, why didn't they use a good bowie knife or something like that? Well, the Israelites at that point did not have iron. And it's all through Scripture. Whoever has the iron, they're the ones that are going to rule. And I felt God putting us through some of that fire, as Brother D was talking about in this convention, putting us through things and leading us down a path that will produce the iron. You see the same thing when you come down to Saul. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter. Then 1 Samuel 13, of course, this is the test that caused the downfall of King Saul. 1 Samuel 13, 5. Just to mention a few of the things that Saul was facing. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So to start with, they were facing an innumerable multitude. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, needless to say, then the people did, I always say, conduct themselves in a military manner. It says, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews in verse 7 were getting leadings. They were feeling led to go over to the other side of Jordan. And of course, you're going down to verse 13, and Samuel had told Saul, don't do a thing until I show up. And of course, true to form, Samuel, you know, he shows up late. And as if that wasn't enough, in verse 15, finally when Samuel rose up, said Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah and Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. I always say that could have been an evangelistic estimation. There could have been a lot less than that. It says there were about 600 men. But what I'm working toward is verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. In verse 22, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul, but with Saul and Jonathan his son was there found. There was no iron. The people had no iron, and whoever has the iron, those are going to be the people that rule. And as you see there in verse 19, the word is out. Don't let the Hebrews do anything that's going to develop iron. And I can guarantee you, saints, the spirit of this age, on a personal level, anything that you begin to move into that the spirit of this age knows is going to produce iron in you, the word is out, come against it with all that he is. Right. Don't let the Hebrews produce any iron. It's take the demand out of the gospel. Maybe we won't turn to it, but 2 Thessalonians 2, you know, the man of sin, the Antichrist, is waiting to come forth, and the thing that's restraining him is, well, as Scripture says, that in essence, he'll be restrained until he that withholdeth, or he that letteth, is taken out of the way. And you can get in dialogue as to what is restraining the Antichrist and his forces from coming forth in a full expression. But I tell you at least what's involved in it, and it's the iron that God has in a people. And the word is out, anywhere you find iron, anywhere you find a people of resolution or a people that God is truly bringing forth a commitment, any experience, whatever it is, come against it with all that you have. Because Lucifer is smart enough to read Scripture, and he knows that it's going to be a people of iron, even though they may start out as basket cases. And I like what somebody said. that, you know, it pretty well has to start out that way so that when God brings forth an iron company, everybody is going to know that these were the people, they didn't have it. They were all basket cases, right. Therefore it couldn't have been something that the people themselves brought right. forth. This has to be of the Lord. Remove anything that will produce iron. And I trust that every one of us can relate this to whatever will be our particular situation that we go back to when this convention is over. And I can assure you those opportunities and situations will be there. Embrace it. Embrace it. Don't see it as a negative thing. Be aware of what God is doing, that He's wanting to bring forth a people of iron. But the word has gone out. If it's producing iron, cut it out. Come against it. And you see that in all through our society and all through our culture today. You see it in government. You see it in family. You see it in school. You see it in the church. Now, I was just thinking the other day, and the spirit of this age, for sure, you see that it's a concerted effort. Any time in government that there's any iron anywhere, the commandment is, go against it. And remove any iron that there might be in government. Just talking the other day about, you could pick anything. Some of the biggest things that the government is battling today, you have the AIDS problem. You know, it's a big thing that the government is facing and trying to come up with an answer. Of course, the big thing is the deficit. Could you boil it down into one short little answer, really what the answer is? It's iron. Anybody that would move in the iron of God, just a little bit of self-discipline, that's all it would take to solve the AIDS problem. Just do it God's way. Just move in the iron of commitment to do it God's way. The deficit thing, I mean, it's just simply spending more than you bring in. You know what causes that? It's the people that have lost their iron, spending more than they're taking in. And the simple answer is a people of iron. Or I could say it another way. A people of iron would not have those problems. And that's the people that God is developing and bringing forth today. I can guarantee you what they're looking for is a cure, and they will never be willing to address the cause. All they want is a cure. No willingness to address the cause. You see the same thing in the church. See, anywhere there's iron, the spirit of this age will be coming against it, because that's what's restraining the man of sin, and he also knows that it's going to be a people of iron that are going to rule and reign at the close of this age. It's thinking about the church, and there's been a lot said in this convention. You know, particularly in the church, and I was thinking about this as Brother D was ministering, where the spirit of this age is coming against the bringing forth of iron, the altar. There's two places of pain and demand when you look at Moses' tabernacle, and that's the fire. And you find the fire in two places. That word altar, one translation calls it the place of slaughter. And those are the two places, really, when you boil it down, those are the two places that the spirit of this age is coming against. It's the two altars, because that's the fire that brings forth the iron. You got to have fire to bring forth iron. So in the church, the word is out, don't let the Hebrews bring forth any iron, and that iron is produced in the fire. And I would say, particularly for us, the fire of the golden altar. There's two places of fire. Any demand, anything that the gospel would require of me other than just attending church, then come against it, because that's what produces iron. Fine, leave the candlestick there. Let the gifts operate. Let the thrills and the chills of the Holy Ghost moving and the word of knowledge or whatnot, no problem. Leave the table of showbread. Leave it there, like somebody was talking about in this convention. My, wasn't that a good word? Or this one had a good word? And we thank God for the good word, and we need more good word. But if there's a people that in the midst of the candlestick and in the midst of the table of showbread, if there's a people that begin to really hear what God is saying, and it begins to lead them to crawl up there on that golden altar and let God begin to produce the iron. Now, if any people that starts doing that, then that's the people that the spirit of this age has to come against and do whatever he needs to do in order to pull that iron out, because that's an iron producing situation. And the word is out, don't let those Hebrews bring forth any iron, lest they become the people that rule with a rod of iron. Pull the iron out of the government. Pull the iron out of the church. Pull the iron out of our schools. I'll just touch on this. I think I touched on this at the Vancouver convention. But in 1963, sorry, let me go back, the year before, 1962, the ruling came forth that it was not legal, it was not constitutional to have prayer in school. And I read the prayer that was tried before the Supreme Court. Now, this is the prayer that the Supreme Court said, no, prayer cannot be in the schools. The prayer is this: Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependency upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessing upon our parents, our teachers, and our country. Amen. And that was the prayer. And that was the prayer that was tried before the Supreme Court. And you know what happened? The spirit of this age, you know, could have read that and said, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependency upon Thee. Now, if somebody really takes that serious, that might start producing some iron in them. And if it's an iron-producing situation, come against it. And teach the people that in their personal lives, if it's a situation that's producing iron, there must be some fire there. So lead them astray. Cause them to turn from that, lest the Hebrews produce iron. Well, that was in 1962. Some iron was pulled out. 1963, Bible reading was removed in school. And the Supreme Court said this: certain portions of the Bible could be psychologically harmful to the child. How many of you can say amen to that? How many of you, when you read the Word, do you find it psychologically damaging? I tell you, it will blow your mind. I read the Word, and my poor old ego, I mean, just gets beat up something awful, and my id and my squid, and I don't know whatever else is in there that Freud didn't find. But I find when the Word of God is read, and when you look at it seriously, I mean, it'll just kind of rumble around in there, and it'll throw a punch at anything. You know, anything that's not proper, it'll have something to say about it. But in 1963, a little more iron was pulled out, because that could produce some iron. And the word is out, don't let that come forth. Well, then things went along. Well, let me mention this. That happened in 63. From 1940 until 1963, statistics show that teenage pregnancies held kind of steady. I mean, it just were kind of going along, of course increasing, but not all that much, holding kind of steady. From 1963 to 1983, teenage pregnancies increased 553%. You know why? Well, the iron was pulled out. Just pulled out a little iron. Divorce for 15 consecutive years up to 63, there was actually a slight decline in divorces. But since 1963, the divorce rate has tripled every 3 years. Has tripled every year. Every year over the previous year, the divorce rate has tripled. Isn't it something that it started just at that time? Breakup of the family. Unmarried couples living together from 63 through the early 80s, up 353%. Do you sense that he that withholdeth is being taken out of the way? Amen. It's the iron. The iron is being slipped out of the people. The nation, violent crimes from 1963, which is when all this iron began to be slipped out, until 1986, increased 544%. And, of course, all that made, And people believe this today, that America is the national, is the world leader, which it is. America is the world leader in number one, violent crimes, the world leader in number of divorces, the world leader in teenage pregnancies, and the world leader in the highest number of volunteer abortions. And obviously, it's so obvious what the spirit of this age is doing. Do away with anybody that's going for the iron. 1980, the Ten Commandments could not be posted in the public schools. Take the iron out of the government, take the iron out of the church, take the iron out of the school, take the iron out of the family. Obviously, in the family, there is a big battle to do away with the rod. And we won't turn to these scriptures. You're very familiar with them. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spareth the rod hates his son." Because, see, the people that are going to wield that rod of iron are the people that have been willing to come under that rod of iron. I guarantee that rod of iron is going to be laid on them, and they're going to know the laying on of the iron before God brings them forth and puts in their hand that rod, that strength that will rule over the people. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom." So it's that simple. Any child that the rod is withheld from, he will not grow up in wisdom, because it is the rod that gives wisdom. I actually heard on the radio just a couple of weeks before I came up here, a fellow was talking, and in all sincerity, he was saying, "Adults, parents, don't impose your values on the children. Whatever you do, don't impose your values on the children. They have to find their own values." And I just thought, really what he was saying is, it's teaching, don't let them have an encounter with judgment. Brother D just said, in effect, "Lord, judge me." That's why we're here. We have come here to embrace judgment. And the spirit of this age comes against anything that would cause the children to experience judgment. Well, we can see the necessity in every one of us, how necessary it is to have a situation that we're struggling to work through. I want to ask you to raise your hand. I would know would be 100%. Do you have a situation that you feel like it's just about to sink you? It's a situation that you're just having to work through. I was just thinking about during the praise this morning. Conventions just kill me. And there's something in me that can't wait till the next one. But God is always faithful to give us situations. And I know I could sit down with every one of you in private, and I'm sure you could share a situation that you're just struggling to work through. But of course, those are situations that make us metallic. Those are the situations that's bringing forth the iron in us, pressing us to the crying out stage. But when we get to that point, all that people should see is just a quiet embracing. Those situations that are just trying us to our core, when our mind is on the Lord and when we see what's happening, all you'll see is just a quiet embracing. Isaiah 53:7, you see it in Jesus. Of course, this was a prophecy of Him, of Christ. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." We won't look at it, but in Matthew 27:14, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and it says, all these charges were coming against him, and it says he answered him never so much as a word. And the Bible says, "And the governor marveled," or that is, it translates out, "admired him greatly." He admired him because of the way this man was quietly embracing a bitter situation. Of course, the situation that he was embracing was that situation that was going to make him iron to the core. That was his situation. We have our situations. God is smelting his captains. I think that's a proper word, isn't it? The fire smelting process. Sometimes I feel like that's what's happening to my old man. You know, say, how's your old man doing? Smelting. Feel like he's just smelting. But God is smelting his captains. You know, back in Joshua, God spoke to Joshua, and he said, now, Joshua, I don't want you to be fearful. And he told Joshua what to do, how to order the people and whatnot. And Joshua calls his captains, and he begins to tell his captains what to do, to go out amongst the people and give them direction and whatnot. You know what's always impressed me about that? Joshua never said anything to his captains about whether or not they were fearful. It was just assumed, because fear is not an option that captains have. Captains. And that's what God is doing. You know, all we have to do is join David. I have to go back and read it every once in a while. David said, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from some of them. Delivered me from all my fears. Brother Kirby Miller's with us. I asked him the other day. Brother Kirby was up on the front lines in World War II, month in, month out. And I was just asking him the other day, all those, you know, guys you read about, heroes in battle and whatnot, were they afraid? And he said, I guarantee you, they were afraid. So it's not that we're not to be condemned if we feel the spirit of fear, but for God's captains, fear is not to have anything in determining the choices that they make. I mean, if it wants to hang around, fine, let it hang around. But God's captains, the ones he's bringing forth in the iron of God, they're not going to let fear have any impact on them. That's just not an option. You know, we run around thinking we have a lot of options. I think it was Satchel Paige that said, don't look back, you never know what might be trying to gain on you. Well, I could say to you today, people, don't tell anybody, but don't look back. You don't have as many options as you think you have. Because as we have quietly been facing the Lord and marching on after the Lord, he's quietly been taking away all of our options. We won't look at it, but back in Exodus 14:12, the people rose up and said, I think it was better that we would have died in Egypt. It was better that we go back to Egypt than that we die in the wilderness. And you know what that reveals? It reveals that all that time they thought turning around was an option. And I can tell you, saints, sitting here today, because of what you know and because of the choosing of God upon your life and by virtue of the way that he's led you, you don't have an option. You are committed. I joined with Brother Sam. I heard Brother Sam say more than one time he'd go through situations and he wanted to turn in his card. The only problem he had, he couldn't find who takes cards. Really, what he was saying was, that's not an option. And I can tell you, saints, you don't have that option. As far as you've come, forget it. Don't even consider it as an option. It's not an option. Well, it's an option, but it's not a viable option. It's an option like like Jonah had in the belly of the whale. You know, he was there in the belly of the whale, but he had options. You know, either he could go and he could preach the word, or his option was to sit there and experience whatever you sit there and experience in a whale's belly and get ate up. But that wasn't a viable option. And saints, all that God has done in this people, forget it. It's not a viable option. No way we're going to turn our card in. You don't have to, because the life of God, because of the very nature of the life of God, it never quits. The life of God that's in us is not content to be contained in any way. Even a natural soldier, and Brother Kirby can tell you, if a soldier is captured in battle, what is the first thing that he's commanded? I mean, it's just understood. Because he is in the army, he has a responsibility. And when he's captured, what's the first thing he's supposed to start doing? Supposed to start laying his plans to escape. Because he is not supposed to be content to be contained. And I can tell you, saints, the life of God that's in you will not be content to be contained until We will be the most miserable. You know, the most miserable person there is a person that has the life of God bouncing around in there and wanting to come forth, but it's being contained. You ever experienced that? I know you experienced that. Who was it? Jeremiah experienced that. The life of God was in him, and he decided he was going to be content just to let it be contained. And he said, I'm not going to open my mouth. I'm not going to say a word. And in a short time, his marrow was sizzling. The Bible says that the word became fire in him. How many of us could attest? Even in this convention, I would dare say, there are situations that you know that God is wanting to bring you forth in, and you know it's the very life of God, but it's being contained. Is that not a miserable situation? The life of God is not content to be contained. Read this story a while back about this jet pilot. The story was called Into the Mouth of the Cat, back in the Vietnam War. And he got the title from the way they would have to dive in to plant their bombs there. And of course, all the missiles, what were those, the SAMs? The missiles firing at them, and it was just like a mouse going into the mouth of a cat. Anyway, he got shot down. And tremendous story of the fella. He was just, he resisted on every hand, and he did what I mentioned a while ago. The first thing he did, just as soon as he landed in prison, he began to plan his escape because he was not content to be contained. And of course, because he stood so strong, they just tortured him. I mean, it's amazing that the man could even be alive. His legs were broken. His left arm, they broke so many times that it was just totally helpless. He could not stand. And one night, his buddy, actually the fellow that wrote the story, was in the cell with him, and they heard the guard coming. And the guard came, and the guard opened the door, and here this poor guy was, broken legs, broken arm, just beat to a bloody pulp. And the guard starts stepping in, and the fellow said he noticed his right hand. His right hand started coming up, and if he hadn't known anything about karate, he wouldn't have known what was happening. But the fella was getting his karate blow ready because he was not content to be contained. And saints, the life of God, the iron of God that he's bringing forth in you and me, how many times has it been quoted in our conventions, Augustine, Thou hast created me for Thee, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in You. Until the iron of God is coming forth and doing and fulfilling what is its very nature to fulfill, and that is to rule. You ever see a cage with a lion or a tiger or some wild beast in it? You know what they're always doing? Back and forth, back and forth. You know why? Because they're not content to be contained. You go back 10 years later, same lion, same cage. You know what he'll be doing? He'll be going back and forth because there's just no, they can't be content as long as they're contained. I don't know about you, but in some ways that just kind of adds up to making us a people that are the most, in a way, the most discontent and the most restless people going, until we know that things are as they should be, and until we know that we can join with Paul and said, I fought a good fight, and brother, I finished the course. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the king was telling them what they couldn't do and what they could do, and in essence, Shadrach said to him, tell you what, King, you're not going to dictate the parameters of where I move, because God lie. Nobody dictates parameters to God lie. Nobody imposes any kind of dimensions upon God lie, because God lie, the iron of God in us, is not content to be contained. Jesus in the grave, and the Bible says that it was not possible that he should be holding of it. The iron of God rose up. The strength of God came forth because the God life that's in him, that we've heard about in this convention, it was not content to be contained. Can I just kind of mention this in closing out on that? While God is bringing forth situations that will make us hard as iron, which is the life of God that's in us, can I just throw this in as a balance? By the same token, we must fight daily to keep our hearts soft. You know, I can get carried away with hard, and you know, whatever comes up, hard, just, you know, hard. And that's proper at the proper time. But I like what somebody said a while back. They said, wrestle to keep your heart soft enough so that it can shed a tear at the appropriate time. I don't mean just a religious thing. But Jesus, at the appropriate time, he was soft enough to weep, while at the same time, he was standing as the iron of God, appropriately hard and appropriately soft. I'll kind of start winding down on the other side of it. God, the word is out, don't let the people experience or move in anything that brings forth iron, because if it goes on long enough, God's going to come up with an iron company that's going to rule and reign. And you know, the way the spirit of this age comes against it, and it's been mentioned several times in this convention, to pull a people off of that stance, you know what the spirit of this age slips them? Slips them some sweet bread. Ain't that something to come against it? The Bible says, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. You know what sweet bread is? It's the sweet bread of me going my own way, and it's the sweet bread of me seeking my own pleasure. Like Jackie Gleason used to say, how sweet it is. But the sweet bread comes along to see if it can move us off of our commitment, if it can pull us away. You know what the sweetest bread is? I'll save you, I know the hour is getting late, I'll save you some turning. Proverbs 9:17, I read it. You know what the very sweetest of the sweet bread is? Stolen waters. That's the sweetest bread there is the kind that you have to steal in order to get. Isn't that something? Isn't that something about our makeup? It says, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasure. It's so sweet because the full reward is just in that momentary bite. From that point on, there is absolutely no reward. Everything has its reward of some sort. Right. And sweet bread is so temporal. I mean, it is sweet temporarily. And that is the full reward. And Proverbs 20:17 says, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. And I like, Brother Eli, what my companion Bible says in the center reference. That is, it implies the utmost in disappointment. To go for the sweet bread, the end of the matter is the utmost in disappointment. How many times as we as a people has it been preached to us to try to do or get anything that's not the way of God is going to wind up in the utmost of disappointment. And young people and old people, I don't care what may be setting before you, know this, if you don't get it God's way, if you have to get it some way other than God's way, it's nothing but sweet bread, implying that in the end of the matter, it'll be the utmost in disappointment. In Revelation 12, you know how Lucifer pulls a third of the angels out? He gets them with his tail. You know, he like a boxer leading with his left, but really he's planning on delivering the punch with his right. There's a feint there. You know, there's a fake to one way, but then the punch comes from the other. And that's the way he moves with sweet bread. You know, he just kind of puts that out, but we don't really see what's coming. The deceitfulness of sweet bread. The Bible is full of the servings of sweet bread to pull a people away from the iron of their commitment. The prodigal son, you know, there was all that wealth just waiting for the asking, and it's just kind of like a piece of sweet bread passed out there, and he said, yeah, I'm going to go for it. And of course we know how long the sweetness of the sweet bread lasted. Joseph has been mentioned in this convention. The sweet bread was passed to Joseph, and that young man had the iron to say, no thank you. And he turned his back on the sweetest of sweet bread. And, I can tell you this, don't doubt, saints, but what you do have the capacity and the strength to say no to the sweetest of the sweet bread. You know really what it is? It's the Word become flesh. See, Lucifer, the flesh and the spirit of the age really had a time with man. Every man went down the sugar trail, just served the sweet bread, and every man went for it. But you know what changed it? It changed the day that the Word became flesh in a man. And that's what that iron is. It's the Word of God having become flesh in a man. Joseph, the prodigal said yes. Joseph said no. David was passed offered a piece of sweet bread, and even Mighty David said yes. And isn't it amazing that I just marvel every time I read the life of David, the man of God, that when he said yes to the sweet bread, he experienced the bitterness from it the rest of his life, every day of his life from that point on. Jesus, Lucifer, met him there in Matthew 4 and passed out some sweet bread, and the iron in him, the life of God, the Word become flesh, said, no thank you. And he had the wherewithal to stand and say no. So really, that's the simplicity of the test and trials that we're in. We get up each morning, we go and we sit down and we're ready for business. A situation presents itself. If it's needful, if we're being obedient, we'll say yes to certain situations, or if it's sweet bread being passed out, then we'll say no to them. And that's the simplicity of this walk, just knowing when to say yes, knowing when to say no. Of course, it's one thing to know, it's another thing to have the iron, the wherewithal, to be able to give the right answer in each situation. Let me just say this, I'm closing. Don't try to move in strength in the realm of the spirit by your own human spirit. Don't look to yourself, your own commitment or your own knowledge of the Word. Don't look to that for the iron of God, but let it be the life of God that's in you. And there is a big difference. We heard much about calling upon the life of God that's in us, but we have to be standing by the iron of God in us, so that when the sweet bread salesman comes knocking, let the iron in you answer the door. Don't try to rise up in your own human commitment and find the strength in your own human spirit, but let the iron of God that God is bringing forth bring forth the answer. Because the test is simply this: will I go with my call, or will I go with my appetite? And let's face it, we all still have an appetite for the sweet. We're all sensitive to those sweet things when they're passed out. But I wrote down in my notes, I want to take it home with me, brother. Just a little comment. Brother Buddy said, guaranteed destruction. Me going my own way. Guaranteed destruction. And when I go with my appetite instead of going with God, then guaranteed destruction. Well, God is conditioning us as to what we respond to. You know, disciplined soldiers do not lust for civilian pleasures. I just looked there, mentioned David. When the sweet bread came by in the life of David, and he tasted, and the thing that I'm always impressed with, it lasted for such a short time. It was so temporal, and the bitterness then lasted a lifetime. And I look at that, and you know the Bible says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I want to look at that, and I want to learn. Somebody mentioned the principle last night. First it's the cross, and then it's the crown. But you know what sweet bread does? Sweet bread would cause us to miss the principle. I just leave that with you today, saints, that by the life of God in you, by the iron of God, just let the iron of God rise up, and whatever is the situation, probably it will be a bitter situation, but by the iron of God, rise up and embrace that bitter situation and eat the bitter first, and then feast eternally on the sweet.
Amen. 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 was correct. He does have the last word. This is more of a parenthetical thought. But I'd just like to carry something a little further than Ernest almost did, because I think it has some value. I'd like for you to think for a moment, each and every one of you individually, how many of you in the room here today have something in your life that you're not just facing now, but you've seemed to have faced for a long time, and it seems to keep coming up, and that thing always seems to be there, and it's something you've not completely conquered at this point? Would you just stand? Just stand. And don't stand because the person next to you is standing, but just stand. Now I want everybody to look around. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. You know, it should come to no surprise to us that there's things in our lives that we see ourselves weak concerning. And when we hear about being the iron of God, which is what we're called to be, as Ernest said right there towards the end, sometimes we think that that means that we have to rise up in something of our own strength and be strong. And I dare say for most of you that stood up having faced some things and know that those are areas of weakness in your life, that if you've repeatedly tried to come against those things in your own strength, what have you found to be your experience? Failure. And to be the iron of God, what we're going to have to be learning more than what we've ever learned before is dependency upon Jesus Christ. I know that may be a cliche to you, but dependency upon Jesus Christ. Because as we grow in the Lord, as we grow in the Spirit, as we grow in experience and all these things, our dependency on Jesus Christ is never going to be growing less. It's always going to be growing more. And you know, the Scripture is very clear that it says, the Spirit is willing, but what's weak? It's the flesh that's weak. And as has been said in this convention, there's too many times that we put more confidence in our own experience of failure than we do in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Because if we go by what our experience teaches us, our experience will teach us is that we're weak, and therefore, how can I ever be the iron of God? But it's that very experience of your weakness that can lead you to such a place of dependency on Jesus Christ that you can experience the iron of God. And I just want to give you a little brief testimony as to how that can happen. Years ago, I was facing some struggles in my life, and I asked Brother Buddy, I said, well, these areas that I'm continually grappling with, and am I ever just going to get complete victory over these things where I'm not going to have to worry about them? And he said, not exactly. He says, what you need to do on a daily basis is make sure those things are in a cage. You have to cage them, and you have to keep them in that cage. And I was thinking, you mean it's not going to happen, that there's just going to come some maturity in my life that I'm not going to have to worry about them anymore? And he said, no, there's not. He says, that change comes at resurrection.
Right.
But what we have to do on a continual basis until that time is keep the beast in the cage. And you know, when that beast gets in the cage, just as we're hearing about the lions walking back and forth in the cage, it's not content to be in the cage. They get their iron cups and be clanging on the cage. Let me out, let me out, let me out. And you know, experience teaches us that when we let it out, it's always much harder to capture that thing and put them back in the cage. And so experience will teach you this. An area of weakness in my life, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but an area of weakness in my life, I have become so mistrusting of myself concerning this area that if I get close to a temptation, red flags go up. And when those red flags go up, I know at that point, it's not that I rise up in some self-determination that I'm going to whip this thing this time. Oh no, it's just the opposite. When those red flags go up, what happens to me now is instead of rising up and say, I'm going to pass the test this time, I say, Lord Jesus, I need you more now than I ever had before. Please help me, because every time I face this thing, I've fallen and I don't want to fall again. And it may not be every time I face it I've fallen, but I just know I've been able to identify my weakness in that area. And when I know that I'm so weak in that area, what it causes me to do is to be so much more dependent on Jesus Christ. And so you look at the greatest weakness in your life. You can identify it. Look at the greatest weakness that you have as far as your flesh being weak. And I'll tell you, we are without excuse because the atonement was complete. Jesus Christ who lives in us, sin is not greater in us. It says greater is He that is within us. That's Jesus Christ. And as we'll learn that dependency upon Him, then we'll begin to experience the iron, not because we rise up on our own strength. There's a couple of thoughts I had on this, and I'm not ministering the word, but just consider these things. When Jesus was in the garden, He prayed three times. You remember what that prayer was about? The first part of the prayer? Father, if it be possible, let what happen? Let this cup pass from me. Now, I dare say that by Jesus praying that three times, He saw some circumstances coming towards Him, and He wasn't looking forward to facing those circumstances. And so what He was really praying there was, Lord, if it's at all possible, please change these circumstances that are facing me. But what's so wonderful there is He goes on to say, nevertheless, not my will. Now, this is an interesting concept. When He said, not my will, what was His will at that point? To let this cup pass from me. But there was a will in Him that was even greater than His own will, because He said, nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. And you know, it goes on to say that Jesus told His disciples, do you not know that right now I could call 12 legions of angels? You know how many angels that is? There are 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion. That's 72,000 angels. He says, right now I could call 72,000 angels to come to my assistance. But He had come to the point where He had said, but even though I have the power to change these circumstances, I'm not going to do it, because my dependency is upon my Father and it's not upon what I can do to deliver myself. And all you have to do is read the book, and we could look at the scriptures where we see that Jesus said, of myself, I can do nothing. And beloved, there's been no greater man of any greater iron than Jesus Christ. And yet He was not dependent upon His own reservoirs of strength. He was dependent on His dependency upon His Father. The text, if I was going to minister, would be taken out of Corinthians, where Paul is faced with his thorn. And you know, for each and every one of you that stands, you can kind of translate this thorn to whatever this thing is that you're battling. And we find that Paul did the same thing. He prayed three times too. What did he pray? He prayed for that thorn to be taken away from him. And after praying three times, that thorn wasn't taken away. And then in the next verse you read, and He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. And so if you're facing things and you've been praying that these circumstances would be taken out of the way, and they're not being taken out of the way, guess what? God has orchestrated your circumstances. He's orchestrated my circumstances to bring me to a point to where I can understand that His grace is sufficient for me. And beloved, that sufficiency of that grace is that I'll depend upon Him all the more. That's why He said, that's why Jesus said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in what? Your weakness. But beloved, that is only true when our weakness drives us to a place of dependency upon Jesus Christ. Amen. That's when our weakness is made strong. You know, I'm just going to close with a little thing that happened to me years ago. I've thought about areas in my life where I've been forced into utter dependency. I don't know if you've ever been in that place. You probably have. But there's sometimes it's not because you choose so good. It's because you're forced into that place of utter dependency.
Right.
Back in the early days at the land, we were going up to Fish Lake to prepare that place for some of the activities that had taken place there later. And I remember three journeys in particular I made up there that were quite traumatic. The first time we went up there, there was a group that had gone up and taken some equipment, and there were several of us who took our wives, and we went. There was not a blazed trail at that time, and we went to take supplies up to Fish Lake, and the person that was leading us got lost, and so we were on a 24-hour hike with full packs. That was quite a trip. There was another time, one of the first times we were going up in the wintertime by snow machine, and there was a couple of Indians that were going to lead us up there, and we got halfway up there, and we got in a whiteout, and we tried to convince them that we shouldn't go any further. We needed to wait until this whiteout was over, and no, they were going on right on. So we followed them for their protection, and we wound up completely lost, buried in the snow for a couple of days. But there was another time that I had taken a group of about 8 teenagers up to Fish Lake. And I can guarantee you that these weren't the most spiritual teenagers you had ever seen in your life. And we had gone to Fish Lake, and we'd gone for a weekend, and the weather was rather mild, and so we didn't take a bunch of heavy equipment. And on the way back, heading back home, we were leading up to the rock field, which is quite a stretch of hiking, and we ourselves came into a whiteout. And for any of you who have never been in a whiteout, it's kind of an awesome thing because it's snowing very hard and the wind's blowing very hard. And I couldn't see from me to Brother Fred. It just, the snow is just like this. And so they call it a whiteout because all you can see is white. And we're approaching this rock field. And this is several miles back in the wilderness. And so wrong turns could have been quite disastrous because we weren't prepared to spend the night or anything. We had just hiked out to the cabin and then we're hiking on our way back out. And this whiteout came, and a brother had left with a snow machine sometime before us, about a half hour before us. And when this whiteout hit us, we were kind of on the side of a hill, and so I was just gauging where we were going by this hill. But pretty soon I realized that I didn't have a clue where we were going. And as far as I knew, we could have been walking in circles, except that we were still at a certain slant. Well, by now the guys were getting a little worried, and so, hey, I was worried too. We all gathered around. We knelt down in a circle. We all got down on our knees, and we cried out. And these unspiritual teenagers, you should have heard them praying. Boy, they were ready to pray. Oh God, help us! Help us! Show us the way! Show us the way! Well, we got done praying, and no, there wasn't any miracle. The snow didn't stop or anything like that. But we got up. And we walked on for a couple of minutes, and one of the boys out in front said, "Look, I think it's Brother Ron over there." And went over, and we were just straining to see, because every now and then the wind would die down just a little bit, and you could see a little further out. And Brother Ron King, who had gone ahead on a snow machine, we thought that he had seen us, because it looked just clear as day. Several of us were looking, and it was a guy going like this, like, "Come up here." Well, we were headed in a certain direction. This was like 45 degrees off the direction that we were walking. And so it was a major change in direction for us. But I want to tell you something. When you're lost and you don't know where you're going, any indication that somebody knows where you should go, you're completely dependent on that. So we started making our way towards what we thought was Ron, going like this, waving us up there. And as we got close, it was just a little tree blowing back and forth in the wind. And we gathered around that tree and we said, "Lord, we asked and prayed for your direction." And now we saw this thing, we came up here, and I mean, we were praying again. I mean, we were desperate. And we said, "Lord, we believe you brought us to this point." And so from that point, we went on in that direction. We walked for about half an hour, just believing. Just heading, trying to keep our bearing because we're on pretty level land now. And then it started getting real dark. And my heart was getting fearful that it was getting this dark, because I mean, it was just like coming over us. And I thought, boy, if we thought we've seen snow now, it's really going to dump on us, and we've had it. And we kept walking, and it kept getting darker, and pretty soon I found out why it was getting darker, because right at the beginning of this rock field is a place that we named Stonehouse. It's this huge, great big rock, and you have to hit this stone to pick up the trail that'll take you through. Once you get there, it's home free, because there's a trail after that. We had walked right smack dab into this rock out of all that territory. Now, I want to tell you something. We prayed again, but you know what we prayed this time? "Thank you, Lord! Hallelujah! We can't believe we've just brought right to this rock out in the middle of all that area, not being able to see in front of us." And I'll tell you something. It taught me something about dependency. Because when all your wisdom is gone, when all your strength is gone, when you don't know the way, we are not left without hope. Amen. We are not left without strength. We're not left without direction. All it meant was getting down on our knees and saying, Lord Jesus, show us the way. And that wasn't some religious prayer. Our life depended on it.
Right, right.
And when your life depends on it, and if you've stood up today saying, yes, I can identify that thing in my life as something I need to overcome, can I tell you today, your life depends upon it.
Right.
Not that you rise up in some strength and try to overcome it, but that you would grow in your dependency upon Jesus Christ, because the more you grow in Him, the more dependent you're going to be upon Him. Amen.